In Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, but for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. You may be seated. So for the last several weeks, we've been walking through the book of Matthew. In fact, for most of this year, we've been walking through the book of Matthew and just looking at the different teaching sections of Matthew. We haven't covered every chapter, but we've covered a number of the main teaching sections of Matthew. And we come to this one, and Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. And so just to give you a little bit of a picture of the struggle that the Pharisees had is I came up with this little illustration. I'm going to throw a picture of a car up here on the screen. And for those of you that are car buffs, actually, I'm not going to throw the picture of the car up on the screen. Is Wyatt, do we have that picture? Maybe? There we go. Does anyone recognize this car? How about a car buff? Randy, come on. No way. This is the GT Bradley. Still around today, right? Nope. It was produced in the 60s and 70s, and for a little while, it was looking like it was going to become a popular car, except that there was a problem with this particular car. Now, it did kind of make a little bit of an initial start, and people began to pick up these Bradley GTs. It's this sports car that was manufactured throughout that time period. The problem was, though, is that it wasn't a real sports car. It was a kit. And so here's a picture of the kit. We got that one. There we go. It was a kit. Do you recognize the underneath of it? Randy? It's a Volkswagen. It's a Volkswagen Beetle. And so what they do is they take this fiberglass GT Bradley and they put it on top of a Volkswagen Beetle. That's the next picture. It's not the same thing, is it? It's interesting to think about, though, is because it's a sports car that's not a sports car. But it looks like a sports car. In fact, is if you got under the hood or the trunk, you could do enough tweaking that you might be able to make it look like a sports car. But the actual car with the cover on top looks more like something that we would expect from a Corvette. But it didn't feel like a Corvette. It felt like a Beetle. There's a difference. It looked great. But its looks were skin deep because it was a VW bug. It wasn't authentic. It was a facade. It was made to look great. It looked like this Corvette, but it's just a Beetle. This is a picture of what Jesus is talking about in this passage that we just read together. Jesus is talking about a group of individuals that looked good. In some ways, they had everything in order. But under the surface, there were serious problems. And so a lot of what Jesus is talking about in this passage is the facade of religion. It opens up in the first verse with Jesus talking to the crowds and the disciples. And it's interesting because he's talking with the crowds and the disciples, and he's going to begin speaking about the Pharisees, and they're in the house. Or in the hearing. They're actually present when Jesus begins talking about them. And Jesus is clear that the people should listen to the Pharisees. They should hear the teaching of the Pharisees. They were incredible teachers. They were gifted teachers. They were unbelievably intelligent teachers. Today, if they were still around, they would be on the TV shows and they would be unbelievably articulate and clear and gifted. But they were hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the original language here is the word hypocrite that's used here, and it's a Greek word that actually comes from the stage, the plays. And the hypocrite was the person who was wearing the mask. It was a picture of a person who was wearing a mask. They had two faces. They had the facade, and then there was the real person underneath. The mask, Jesus is saying, is the mask that the Pharisees put on looked really good, but the real person underneath was another story. Their outward conformity was an appearance to be seen by others, but it masked an inward waywardness that was the corruption of character. And so Jesus is telling the crowds is be very careful when it comes to the Pharisees. Matthew Henry said this about the Pharisees. As he said, and Matthew Henry, some of you may not recognize who Matthew Henry is that he was a writer during the Middle Ages who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. And it's interesting because he says something very insightful. He says that when the Pharisees were in the pulpit, they preached so well that they should never have come out of it. But when out of the pulpit, they lived so badly that they should never have gone into it in the first place. Yeah, wow. That is convicting. That's incredible. You know, especially being a pastor, when it talks about going into and coming out of the pulpit, is that there's a great danger for those of us that do have the privilege of pastoring. And I love being a pastor. I do love being a pastor. I feel called to it. I feel like that it's just knit into every bone of my body. I love being a pastor, but there's a great danger in being a pastor. Because you can be in a position of influence, in a position of teaching, and you can be incredibly articulate. You can be very, very gifted. And in that situation is that Matthew Henry should say is, you know, if that's where you're at, don't ever come out, because if you are corrupt, you should have never gone in the first place. You know, Scripture clearly teaches is that those that do have positions of leadership will be held to greater account. That's a scary thing, is that those that are in positions of leadership, that they will be held more accountable for the way that they live and the things that they teach and their character than others. And so I covet your prayers. So when it came to the Pharisees, their teaching was right on. It was so good. It was right on. But their practices were very wrong. And we're going to talk about why that's the case. When it comes to the question, what was wrong? What was wrong? You know, if you were to go back and you were to look at the history of the Pharisees, you would find is that they were the most highly regarded people of their day. There were over 6,000 Pharisees, and they wielded a lot of influences. They were highly regarded, and for good reason. I mean, there were a lot of good things about the Pharisees. They believed in the Scriptures. And they were considered to be the most accurate of all of the religious leaders when it came to teaching the Scriptures. They had a devotion to Scripture that was absolutely incredible. They were evangelistic in their efforts. They were willing to travel over mountains and across seas to share the message. Their very name, the name Pharisee, means to be set apart, to be separated from. And so they lived up to their name. They were trying to separate themselves from the contamination of sin. And so there were lots of good things about the Pharisees. So what then was wrong? Because that doesn't seem to be very wrong to me. What was wrong? The answer is in the verses that we read earlier, and in the verses 4 through 7, is it says they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And so Jesus is giving us some insight into what's wrong. He's saying is that in spite of all of their religious rituals and practices and professions, they actually aren't focused on the right things. They're really focused on all of these outward things, these outward personas or these outward presentations of who they are. And so they had these phylacteries, and this was actually a good thing, is that in the Old Testament, is the teachers, the priests, they would have these phylacteries, but the idea of the phylacteries was to remind the person of the good word of God. It was to keep scripture ever in their mind. The problem is that the phylacteries became a presentation of presenting themselves to the crowd rather than presenting scripture to themselves. And so they'd so gotten this out of places is that actually they had exalted this whole picture of the phylacteries, and they'd kind of made some rules and some laws even about the phylacteries, and they actually considered this the greatest of all laws, is to have long phylacteries with fringes. And the focus became the phylacteries instead of what the real focus was supposed to be. It was supposed to remind them of Scripture, of the Word of God and its impact in their lives. And so it got all turned around. They should have been humble. They should have been compassionate. They should have been loving and forgiving. But instead, they're demanding. Is they're laying these burdens on people's shoulders and they're pointing fingers and saying, you should, you should, you should. And yet they themselves, they're not doing it themselves. They should have been humble, but they were arrogant and selfish. We're told that they were doing their deeds to be seen by others. They wanted to be teachers. They wanted to, as earlier in the passage it said, they wanted to sit on the stone seat. In every synagogue in that part of the world is if you were to go into one of the synagogues, and you can actually go into some of these places if you were to visit Israel today, you could go into some of the ancient synagogues and into the archaeological remains of these synagogues, and you'd see at the front of the synagogue that there would be a stone seat there. And it represented the seat of Moses. And the greatest desire of the Pharisee was to be able to sit in the seat of Moses and to be able to teach. And so they spent years in preparation for teaching so that they could someday sit in the seat of Moses. It was the goal. It was the place of honor in the synagogue. Interestingly, as we get the same idea from the chair in a university system. The department chair, the chair of, say, the business department or the English department or the math department, we get that same idea comes from the synagogue, the seat in the synagogue, the teaching place in the synagogue, and the same picture is the chair in the university system. They were fighting for first chair. The place of honor, the position of power and influence. And that should cause us to kind of wonder, is there anything wrong with the chair? And I would say no. In Luke chapter 4, it's interesting because Jesus goes into the synagogue and he opens up the scroll and he begins to read Isaiah. And he reads Isaiah about the one who will come to release the captive to free the captive, to take off the bonds of injustice, and then he sits down on the chair of Moses, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so there's nothing wrong with the chair. There's nothing wrong necessarily with teaching from the chair. What's wrong is that the focus has gotten off. And so Jesus had nothing to, and Jesus didn't think that there was anything wrong with the chair, and really is that there was nothing wrong with the person sitting in the chair. Jesus is saying that the person that's in the chair should not be the focus. And so it's why Jesus told his disciples is don't call each other rabbi. Don't call each other rabbi, because in the schools of the day is what would happen is that when an individual became a rabbi, they would go out and they would recruit disciples. And those disciples would say to each other is I am a disciple of so-and-so, this rabbi and this rabbi. And you could increase your influence by being a disciple of a more prominent rabbi. It gave you some standing in the community. It gave you some ability to be able to climb the ladder a little bit faster, to get into the chair a little bit quicker. And so Jesus says, I don't want you to call each other rabbi. I don't want you to get disciples like the Pharisees are getting disciples. In fact, be careful about being called father, because you have one father and he's in heaven. And be careful about even being called instructor, because the focus can very quickly turn to the wrong things. And so be careful about it. What kind of relationship did Jesus encourage his disciples to have with each other? You know, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that they weren't to start their own schools, their own discipleship groups, and they were to decline titles. He clearly told them don't become the center of attention. Don't take the seat of power. Don't rule over one another. Instead, serve each other with humility. And verse 11 of this passage, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's something about humility that you should embrace and that you should go after. There's something about humility that's important. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching is that there should never be teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see is that in verse 11 and following in Ephesians chapter 4, as Jesus said, is there will be pastors and teachers, and he gives this whole list of individuals that will be a part of building up the church for the purpose of helping people to become mature in Christ. And so he meant that that my followers should never be the focus. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul was resisting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Is if you were to read 1 Corinthians at the beginning of it, it appears that the Corinthian church had begun to argue with one another. And there were two groups of people. There was the group of people that followed Apollos. And the cool thing about Apollos is that he was young and he was good looking. And he had hair. Believe it or not, historically, they don't say he had hair, but they say Paul didn't. He's Sam, okay? And Sam is this young, good-looking young man, and he can sing, and he can play, and he can preach. I mean, Sam can do it all. And then there's this other guy, and he's tall, and he's gangly, and Paul. And people in the church began to argue about who is the best. And people would say is wow, he is so unbelievably gifted. He has hair, but he can also teach. And man, you know, he is unbelievable. I follow Apollos. And then there's another group that's saying is yeah, you know, Paul may not be the best looking, but you know, he got us all started, and so there has to be something to that. And he's traveled all over the world, so there has to be something to that too. And he's not such a bad teacher. Yeah, he's not Apollos, but he's not so bad. I follow Apollos. And so there's this argument that's going on, and it's an argument that it's a typical kind of argument. It's the same kind of argument that goes on today. Believe it or not, this goes on all the time today. I mean, literally, we've had churches split because they're arguing about what kind of teaching that they should have inside of the church. And usually there's some very well-known teacher, someone who's written a lot of books, someone who's a phenomenal communicator. And there's a group of people that are saying is that, hey, we should get a pastor that preaches like this. And there's another group that's saying is that we should get a pastor that preaches like this. And in our group of churches, which is a very small group of churches, we occasionally have this argument, and it blows up churches all the time. And I see it happen all of the time. And I can't imagine how much it grieves the heart of God that the focus has gotten off. Now, here's you know, the other caution, though, is that there are some individuals that are phenomenally gifted, and they can write, and they can teach, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. Is I love reading books. I love listening to the teaching of great teachers. We just have to remember that there's a danger in putting the focus on the teacher. There's a danger even when we do that in our local congregations where one person becomes the center of attention, whether that's the pastor or anyone else. It's just dangerous because who's supposed to be the center of attention? Jesus. And so Jesus is saying is that, you know, let this be the focus, is let the focus be serving each other. Let the focus be not on exalting yourself, but rather on humility. And so he encourages his disciples saying, is whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is a prominent theme throughout everything that Jesus teaches. You know, even when he teaches about his role, as he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus is drawing a contrast between the way and the Pharisaic way. The way of those who believe in Jesus, of those who believe in the good work of God done in this world, and the Pharisaic way. And Jesus resisted the Pharisees for a number of reasons. And fact is that there's seven, and they're called the seven woes, because he says, woe to you Pharisees. And he begins to speak directly to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor you allow those who would enter to go in. And so he confronts the Pharisees, and he resisted the Pharisees, the Pharisaic way, and there's seven woes here. And the first one is this, is they make the way of salvation way too hard. They make the way of salvation too hard. And that's in the verse that I just read, is that you shut the kingdom. It's almost as though they lead people to heaven's door, and then they block the way. They get them all the way to the gate of heaven, and then they stand in front of the gate and keep the focus on them. And they don't go in, but they don't let anyone else in either. They make the way of salvation hard. They've got all kinds of requirements, all kinds of things to think about. And Jesus says is that you don't get in, and you don't let anyone else get in either. You're making the way hard. You're blocking the way of salvation. He also says is you corrupt your converts. You corrupt your converts. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes your proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I mean, this is strong language. Can you imagine? What happened if a pastor got up and spoke like this? Well, he wouldn't be pastor of that church for very long. The next woe is you trivialize faith. You trivialize faith. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, is bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so they trivialize the faith. They make what's trivial important and what's important trivial. They neglect what's actually important. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is verse 23 and following, and these aren't on the screen, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, those other things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so it's interesting is that the Pharisees had this practice of tithing. And so they tithe 10% of the first fruits of their income. Well, they took it so far as to say, as is even the things that they grew in their garden, they would tithe. And so they just didn't tithe off of their incomes, their careers, the things that they did. They tithe off of the produce of their garden. And Jesus is saying, fine and good. That's just fine as you can do the other things. You should do the other things. But you trivialize what's most important. As you neglect what's actually important, and what's actually important is justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those things are what is really important. And we see this in the Old Testament also, is that there's all of these Old Testament laws, but over and over again in the Old Testament, it says what's important is fasting important? Is giving gifts and sacrifices important? No, what's most important is justice and mercy, you know, taking care of widows and orphans. That's the kind of fasting that I desire. And Jesus is saying is you're focusing on the rituals, but you're forgetting the other things that are even more important. And then Jesus goes on by saying that they're self-indulgent and all about appearances. And so, actually, it goes on as to say, you've forgotten about the weightier things. You blind guides, strain out the gnat and swallow the whole camel. Because believe it or not, when they would produce wine, they'd, of course, put it in the wineskins. But then before they drank the wine, they would strain the wine in case a gnat had slipped into the wine. And a bug is considered an unclean thing. And so they were working on having kosher wine. But Jesus is saying is you're focused so much on the gnats that you're swallowing camels. And, you know, just something for us to think about is you know, gnat strainers are usually camel swallowers. Is when we focus on all of the little things, we're so focused on the little things that we don't realize that we're swallowing whole camels. Camels were the largest animals in the Promised Land. They were the biggest animals in the Promised Land. They also were considered unclean. They were non-kosher animals. And And Jesus is saying is you're so focused on the little kosher things that you're forgetting, is making sure that you don't trip over these little things, but you're tripping over the huge things and you're totally missing it and you don't even know it. He goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean." As I was going to, I actually had a list of the rules of the Pharisees, and they had rules about cleaning cups. And that's what Jesus is referring to right here, is he's saying is that you have these rules about cleaning the cups, but you're forgetting that when it comes to your spiritual selves, you're not cleaning the inside of the cup. You're cleaning the outside of the cup, but you're not cleaning the inside of the cup, which is, I mean, who cares if there's some smudges on the outside of the cup? When there's mold on the inside of the cup. I mean, have you ever found a coffee cup that got left in the car after a while? It's always a beautiful sight, isn't it? Just always really a sweet sight. Makes you just want to go pour another cup of coffee and drink, right? No, it's you want to clean. And so they were about keeping up appearances, but they were forgetting what was most important because the inside was messy even though the outside looked good. And then Jesus goes on to say that they're focused on all of these things while there's internal wickedness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Lawlessness is internal wickedness. And then the last woe is the murder of God's prophets. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs to the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth, for the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." Jesus is actually attributing to them the murder of all of the prophets of the people of God. But here's what he's also doing, is he's attributing to them the murder of the prophets by taking the murder of the prophets upon himself. That he will become the one that they sacrifice, that they murder. You know, where's all of this going? Does Jesus hate the Pharisees? You know, if we read the language just in and of itself, we would say yes, he hates the Pharisees. I mean, this is strong language. This is unbelievably strong language. But it's interesting is because he's speaking the truth with tears. He's speaking the truth with tears. The passage ends by saying, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's saying is that, you know, oh, that you would have turned. Oh, that you would have replanted. But instead, the house is going to be led desolate. And if you read chapter 24, it refers to a time that will be coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded and conquered, and that every stone of the temple will be ripped from every other stone of the temple. And it's a picture of what would happen in AD 70 when the Romans came into the city and literally tore the temple to pieces, stone by stone. And we go back to this question so did Jesus hate the religious leaders? And I would say is that his desire was repentance. His desire was that they wouldn't reject him. His desire would be is that they would become true followers of the Lord, that they would get beyond the ritual and embrace the God of the ritual. How do we know that that's actually Jesus' desire? Well, in Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44, we have this picture of Jesus. It says that he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it. And we're going to be talking about this in a couple of weeks. Is on Palm Sunday, there's this picture of the people welcoming Jesus into the city. He referred to that in here as he said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When he's coming into the city, the people are laying down palm branches and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he's standing up over the city. He gets to the edge of the city and he's looking at Jerusalem and he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he's saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. They're hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he's weeping over the city. I mean, I can only picture what that's like but in that word weeping, it means an uncontrollable loss of emotion. An uncontrollable wailing, weeping, tears, snot, everything. It's everything. And you know, in some ways, I think that that's the most challenging thing about this passage, because there's a lot of people that cry woes and wrath upon what's going on today. It's real easy to point at what's going on today. It's easy to point at what goes on in politics and everything else. It's real easy to cry out the woes and the wrath, but very few people are shedding tears. Very few people are crying over their own sin, weeping over their own sin, truly sorrowful because of their own sin, much less the sin of others. We see a lot of wrong in this world. There's a lot of wrong. And oftentimes we find it in ourselves. And we also find it in our homes, families, communities, churches, governments, and other systems. But have we wept for anyone? Have we wept over our own sin? You know, even if we haven't, we have one who has. We have one who weeps both over our sin and the sin of our world. He weeps and he enters in, even though he knows that it's that very world that hangs him on a cross. He weeps over each one of us. He weeps over our families and our communities and our churches and our countries. And he weeps. And then he hangs on a cross for that very sin. And then from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he rises. And he invites us in to a life of focusing on what really matters. You know, it's really important that we don't miss the point. That's really what happened to the Pharisees, is they were missing the point for the details. They were focusing on the rituals. They were focusing on being religious. But they weren't focusing on the one who wept over them, for them, because of them, on their behalf. And so it's really easy for us to get focused on the details. It's really hard to keep our focus on the one who gives everything so that we can have everything. And so as we see everything that's going on, let us remember that there's one who knows. There's one who weeps. There's one who serves. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Would you stand with me and we'll close? You know, just that picture of is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, yes, specifically, but really over sin, our world. And then weeping for the very ones who would put him on the cross. And at the same time, offering his grace and his mercy. He is good. He is good. Father and Lord God, thanks for all that you do for us, Lord. Thanks for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged as we go into another week. Lord, that we would really understand the humility that you call us to, the life of service, the focus on justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Lord, I don't even know what that looks like all of the time, but you do, and you can lead us in it. And so, Father, I pray that as we go into another week, we would go remembering your word and wanting for your word to be alive in us. Lord, let us not just be people that live outwardly, but rather, Lord, change us from the inside out so that on the inside there's so much change that on the outside we naturally do what your followers do. Father, thank you for every single person that's here this morning. Thank you that we could be together in your name and help us to be your people in our community this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.